Good evening again.
Good evening.
Let's turn in God's Word to Acts chapter 3 tonight. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 verses 1 through 10 is where we'll begin. Acts chapter 3 and verses 1 through 10. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, obviously, this is a story of a great miracle, a work of power that is done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember what's happening at this time. The church began in the previous chapter. We thought about the day of Pentecost and how God did a miracle to signify that something new had come. And really, when you look at signs and wonders and miracles in the Bible, there are a lot of people today that would say we should see miracles all over the place. We should see signs and wonders all over the place. And there's even a movement that calls itself the Signs and Wonders Movement. But when you look back at the Bible, you find out there were long centuries where there was almost no supernatural intervention in the form of a miracle or a sign or a wonder in the way that we talk about when we're talking about the book of Acts. And really, you can classify three main periods of time that were times when signs and wonders were done. One was at the time of the Exodus and conquest. So we think about the Pentateuch, specifically from Exodus through Deuteronomy, the days of Moses and his successor Joshua. You do have very dramatic, miraculous intervention of God. But then you go centuries, something like 600 years, till you get down, or a little more in fact, till you get down to the days of Elijah and Elisha. And then you find some other miracles that are done. Because in their day, think about Moses and Elijah, Moses and Joshua's day, excuse me, they were showing, hey, God is doing something new. He's bringing a new nation that has never been a nation before out of Egypt. When they went down into Egypt at the end of Genesis, they weren't a nation. They were just one family, right? This was Israel's family, Israel being a man. We know him as Jacob as well. And now God was showing, I'm doing something new. I'm bringing out this nation and I'm giving them my law. They have new revelation from God. And at Sinai, he gave them the law accompanied by miraculous phenomena. Now, when you come down more than 600 years later to the time of Elijah and Elisha, two prophets of the Lord, there were a lot of miracles done in their day as well. In fact, if memory serves, I think in Elisha's ministry, there were about twice as many as those in Elijah's ministry. And you say, well, why were there groups of miracles and signs in the ministry of those two men? And it is simply that they were calling Israel back to the Word. Israel was apostatizing. They were walking away from the truth God had given them. And God had to shake them up, as it were, and call them back to himself and really get rid of Ahab and Jezebel, the king and queen, and some of their progeny that were leading the nation into such wickedness. But then again, you go from their time, about roughly in round numbers, 800 years to the time of the Lord Jesus and the apostles. And during that time period, it's not that there are absolutely no supernatural interventions. Every once in a while, God did something dramatic, but you didn't have clusters of miracles. Not until the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene. And then suddenly, you see the Lord Jesus doing miracles. Now, I don't even know if his forerunner, John the Baptist, did any miracles. I can't think of any that are recorded. Maybe there is one, but I can't think of it off the top of my head. And when we come to the Lord Jesus' life, we say, no, there were lots of miracles, lots of signs and wonders. Why? Well, because now something new was happening. Messiah had actually come to earth. And he was going to begin his church after dying and rising again from the dead and ascending back to heaven. The Lord Jesus would pour out the Holy Spirit in a way that the Holy Spirit was never given before. You can go all the way back to Genesis 1, and the Holy Spirit has never been given like he was on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when he formed the church. And that's why this miracle was done of speaking languages. Of speaking languages that Peter and James and John and the other disciples hadn't studied. They didn't have Rosetta Stone. They didn't have, you know, Spanish for Dummies or something. In fact, Spanish didn't exist yet, you know, because it's a Romance language and it developed later. But the languages they spoke, that people heard and said, we hear each man in his own dialect. They knew this was a miracle. And God was saying, something new has happened. Now Messiah has come, and he has died and risen again and ascended back into heaven, and now he's built his church, and you better repent and get right with God. And of course the church formed, and we saw last time around that in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were added to the Lord on that day. And we thought about how they continued steadfastly, this is Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And then we see verse 43, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now this is something for the apostolic age, for the beginning of the church. And we don't have apostles today. You say, well, I saw in a Christian magazine, Apostle so-and-so was advertised. Well, you have people that call themselves apostles. But to be an apostle, you had to be called by the risen Christ. And in fact, most of the apostles, all but one, Paul, he was different. He said he appeared lastly to me, like one born out of due time. So Paul was different. Paul had an encounter with the risen Christ from heaven in visionary form. But the other apostles all continued with the Lord Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, from the baptism of John, that is, on through to his ascension back to heaven. That's what Acts chapter 1 tells us. And what do we see the apostles doing? We see them doing signs and wonders. So this was something for the foundation of the church. And it's just like a building. If you're going to build a building, you lay the foundation first. But after you get going on the building, you don't see that foundation anymore. You're glad that it's laid, but you don't need that anymore. Now, it wasn't just supernatural stuff, though. Acts 2:44 says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them all as anyone had need. Now, it doesn't mean they took all of their stuff and everybody suddenly joined a great commune and they all gave away every private thing that they owned. No, that wasn't the case, because later in the book, we find people staying in private homes of the Christians. We find prayer meetings happened in homes of Christians, like a lady named Mary, who was John Mark's mother. So this isn't promoting socialism. It's not saying, you know, private property is wrong or sinful. But what we do see about the early church is that they were willing to give up of their substance, to give up their things, to give it all if need be, to meet others' needs. And the others that we're talking about is not all of the poor of the world generically, but it was specifically the believers having all things in common. Now, don't get me wrong. Through history, from the first century to this one, the church has always been concerned for the poor. The Lord Jesus was concerned for the poor. And not just the poor of the church, not just people who are already believers and are poor. We are concerned for people that aren't saved and are poor. We try to reach out to them. But Galatians 6 lays down the principle that as we have the ability to do good to all men, but it says especially to the household of faith. So yes, we want to help people out there. We want to help people in the world that are in need. We want to help people that are hurting and vulnerable. But the main part of our work is to be in the community of faith, in the body of Christ, among believers. That's where it starts. And then collectively as the church, we can reach out as well to others. So you see this great commonality they had, and they loved to be together, verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So you notice, they kept going to the temple. They kept praising the Lord, worshiping the Lord, preaching about the Lord. And they kept meeting together, and I love this, getting together and eating together. That's very nice, and it was nice to do that with you tonight. But now we come to another scene at the temple. And I don't know if you noticed it, but over and over, it keeps repeating the phrase, the temple, the temple, the temple, in the first 10 verses here. Now, it's true, that was the historic location where they were. They were going up to the temple. So there's a sense in which they're saying, well, this is where Peter and John are. But I think there's also an important contrast that is being made here. Because here you have a man, and by the way, when it says about the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, I believe that's about 3 p.m. by our reckoning. The Jews had three times a day when they would go to pray. 9 o'clock in the morning, noon, and 3 p.m. So here we are at 3 p.m. and Peter and John go up to pray. And there's a certain man lame from his mother's womb, verse 2 says. And he was carried, and he was laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Now, this word for beautiful in the New Testament only occurs 4 times, and 2 of the times are referring to this gate in this chapter, just in these verses we've read. He's by the gate of the temple called the Beautiful Gate, because there are various gates. I don't know what all their names are. But he's by the Beautiful Gate. Now, certain things that the apostles do in Acts, certain things that the early church does, especially miracles, remind me of things that the Lord Jesus did in his ministry. So, for example, later in the book, Peter is going to heal a dead Christian woman. He's going to raise her to life. Her name is Tabitha, or Dorcas, as she's also known. Tabitha being her Hebrew name, Dorcas being her Roman name. And Peter comes into her bedroom and is told about all the good things she did. And when Peter raises her, he says, Tabitha, I say to you, arise, which sounds a lot like what the Lord Jesus said to Jairus' daughter. You remember Jairus' daughter, that 12-year-old girl, Mark 5, for example, talks about her. And she had died. And the Lord comes in and he says to her, not Tabitha, arise, but he says, Talitha kumi in Aramaic, her language. It was the language that Jews spoke in the street, much like Jews of the 19th century in Europe and the early 20th century spoke Yiddish if they lived in Central or Eastern Europe, or even in parts of New York when they immigrated, or if they were Sephardim, if they were from Spain and Portugal and North Africa, they might speak Ladino, which is a mixture of Hebrew and Spanish and Portuguese as well. Yiddish, by the way, being a mixture of Hebrew and German. But anyway, oy vey, enough about that. When he says, Talitha kumai, little girl, I say to you, arise. And later in Acts, we hear Peter say, Tabitha, I say to you, arise. In the original language, that would have sounded almost the same. And you can't help but think, you know, this is Peter, by the power of the Spirit of God, doing the same kind of thing that the Lord Jesus did. Now remember, the Lord Jesus told them this would happen in John 14. He said, the works that I do, you'll also do. And greater works than these shall ye do. Now, I don't really believe greater in quality, because how can you improve on what the Lord Jesus did? You cannot. He's the perfect Son of God. He hath done all things well, the Bible says, right? But greater in scope, greater in locale. The Lord Jesus' ministry was pretty well restricted to the nation of Israel and a few of the bordering territories. But he never went very far, really, in his ministry. The apostles, by contrast, are going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so they're going to get to preach to more people, do more miracles, and see the Lord do things through them that the Lord did as well. Now imagine this man being laid at the beautiful gate. It reminds me, again, of something that happened with the Lord Jesus. Because there was a man who was laid by a pool in John chapter 5, the pool of Bethesda. And Bethesda in Hebrew means something like house of compassion or house of mercy. And you think there's a sad irony there, you know, that here's this man and he's lying there paralyzed, the Bible says, for 38 years. And there's this story that an angel descends at a certain time and stirs up the water in the pool, and whoever gets into the pool first is healed. Now that seems a little dubious, because that's kind of cruel, isn't it? That God is reaching down and just healing the first person into the pool. And it's a bit like meritorious action. If you're fit enough to get to the pool quick enough, or if you have someone carry you there, or whatever, then you get the healing, but not the other guy. That's not how the Lord worked in his miracles, was it? The Lord came and saw this man, and he said to him, do you want to be made well? Now here he is in the house of compassion, and for almost four decades, nobody is showing this man compassion. No one is having mercy on him. No one is taking up his cause. Now, admittedly, mere man, mere human beings, they don't have the power to heal this man in and of themselves. It was beyond medical science. It was beyond human skill as they knew it. So they couldn't heal him. But if there was anything at all to that story about the angel, don't you think that some good citizens would come and take that man up and say, now look, fella, we're going to camp out with you here. And if we see that pool start to move, we're going to grab you and just drag you over there or throw you in, whatever we have to do, so you get the healing. And yet, it didn't come. Not until one day the Lord Jesus stopped and looked and said a strange question. Do you want to be made well? Strange to us, because we'd think, if I lay there for 38 years, terribly handicapped, I'd say, yeah, man, of course I want to be healed. What do you think? But his answer was different. He said, sir, I don't have a man. I don't have anybody to care about me. I don't have anybody that's taken up my cause. I don't have anybody that's offered to help me before. I don't have anybody that's willing to sit down with me and wait for that angel to come back if he ever does. And the Lord ignores that entirely, of course. Because the Lord is the man that he needs. Because the Lord is not merely man. The Lord is God and man. The Lord is God manifest in the flesh. And he says, I say unto you, arise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man receives strength and he arises, takes up his bed and walks. Which ultimately gets the Lord Jesus in trouble with the Pharisees and the scribes later in the chapter. But we look at this man by the beautiful gate of the temple. How beautiful was the gate of the temple to him? I mean, the temple is supposed to be a house of prayer, right? And do you think that man sat outside that temple day after day, asking for people to give spare change, alms for the poor, that sort of thing, waiting for somebody to throw a few shekels his way. Do you think he didn't pray, "Lord, bring me some help. Lord, could you please heal me? Lord, can you do something about my situation? Can you change my circumstance?" I think undoubtedly he probably did pray. Now, I'm sure his friends laid him by that gate because they figure, well, religious people are inclined to be charitable, that they're probably going to give alms. And especially if you're coming up to a meeting and you're hearing the law of God read and you're seeing the sacrifices, you're thinking about what God has done for you. If you're a believer in the Lord, your heart might be touched and you might want to give to this man in his situation. Even today, I've been to cathedrals around the world that sadly don't stand for the true gospel, but places like Guadalupe in Mexico. And they believe that there was a supernatural manifestation of the Virgin Mary there, and that people have been healed there. So you see blind people and deaf people and handicapped people of various types coming to this cathedral. Now you also see a tremendous load of pickpockets and a lot of people faking stuff. It's amazing. But wherever you have religious people, it seems like you get these needy people that gather as well. But for him, whether he prayed or not, whether anybody else prayed for him or not, the sad irony is he's outside of the temple. He's on the outside looking in. He's by the beautiful gate. And he could say to himself, well, my life's not very beautiful, until Peter and John came up. And he asked them for alms. And Peter fixed his eyes on him, said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Oh, I got a live one here. Maybe he's going to give me a big bill, you know? He's going to give me a lot of money in my little can here today. Maybe I'll eat off of this for today, or the next few days, maybe he'll even set me up for a week with whatever he gives me. And he looks at him, expecting to receive something. And Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles received strength. So he, leaping up, like he was on a pogo stick or something, he, leaping up, stood and walked. And notice, entered the temple with them. Is he on the outside anymore? No, he's on the inside. He's coming into the house of prayer. And what is he doing? He's walking and leaping. I can't blame him for that. And he's praising God. Good for him. Not like those 10 lepers that when they were healed, only one turned back to give thanks to the Lord. No, this man immediately has gratitude in his heart toward God. He praises God. He's giving glory to God for what God has done. That's the thought of praise. You're praising God for his actions. And he's praising God for this action on his behalf, this healing. And he goes into the temple. And this was a testimony, of course, because the people saw him, verse 9 says, and then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, of course, makes you wonder. We know the temple in their days was not in good shape. I don't mean physically. The building looked good. Even the disciples were impressed. In Matthew 24, they came out of the temple. They said, "Lord, look at this building. Have you ever seen a building like this? Look at the stones. Look at the beautiful materials." And the Lord had to say to them, "I tell you truly that not one of these stones is going to be left upon another. This temple is going to be destroyed." Because while it looked good on the outside, it even looked beautiful by that gate where the man was, the large majority of people that were going up there weren't knowing the Lord. The people that ran it didn't know the Lord. When people came and the Lord Jesus Christ was in that temple teaching people in the environs of it, in the outer buildings of it, he couldn't go into the place where they offered the sacrifices. That was only for the sons of Levi, particularly the sons of Aaron. The Lord was of the tribe of Judah, so he couldn't go in that close.
But he was in these outer porches, these areas where people could come, and he was teaching them. And the lame and the blind and the children would come, and he would heal them and he would teach them. And the leaders in the temple rebuked the Lord. Imagine that. Now, if you came to my house and you said, "Keith, this being July, put a shirt on them." If you say, "Keith, put some shoes on your feet. You've got really ugly feet." I'd have to agree with you. If you said, "Keith, why are you drinking that rot gut diet iced tea? Drink some water." I'd say, "Excuse me, but where do you get off coming to my house and telling me how to dress and what to drink? You can just walk yourself right out that door that you came in, my friend." I mean, that's how fleshly Keith Kaiser would take it, you know? Here's the Lord in his house. His house that he purified at the beginning of his ministry and purified again toward the end of his ministry as he's coming up to Jerusalem for the last time. And again, when the apostles come and they do a good deed in the name of the Lord Jesus and they heal this man, do the people suddenly say, "We want to believe"? Well, yeah, some of the crowd, they're very interested because they know this is supernatural. This is empirically verifiable. Because they were eyewitnesses who had interacted with this lame man before. They knew he wasn't faking it. They knew he was actually handicapped. And they knew that now he wasn't. So obviously there was something miraculous, something supernatural happened. There were eyewitnesses. But what do the leaders who are in charge of this thing do? Well, we find out at the end of this chapter, they send and arrest them. And in the next chapter, they're put on trial. So the attitude hasn't really changed in the months. It's only been a few months, but in the months since the Lord Jesus was crucified, they haven't changed their thinking on him. They haven't looked back and said, "You know, I have some disquiet about what we did with Jesus. I mean, we didn't treat him fairly. The court system was not righteous towards him. In fact, we railroaded an innocent man. We put to death a righteous man." They didn't say that. And even this new preaching from Peter and the other apostles and the miracle of the other languages and 3,000 Jews suddenly saying, "We believe in Jesus. He is our Messiah. He's both Lord and Christ." There wasn't this massive movement among the leadership, at least, to come and believe on the Lord. And it's sad. It shows us why that temple would be destroyed in AD 70. Because there really wasn't anything of God left in it by then. And Peter explains in verse 12 that it wasn't them, it was the power of God that did this. But before I get into that, I've taken a lot of time. Any comments by the brothers at this point? Now think of the humility of Peter here, because this is the moment where so many preachers, you know, fall to pride. That people come and maybe there have been people saved after the message, or maybe just people have been touched by the word. And they come and they say, "Oh, you are such a fantastic speaker. You are so gifted. You know, you are so good." And here Peter does an undeniably supernatural act. Performs a miracle. And they look at him, but he says, "Men of Israel," verse 12, "why do you marvel at this, or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" It's not our power, and it's not our godliness. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." You see, Jesus isn't something new that's different from the God of the Old Testament. So many people say, "Oh, the God of the Old Testament, he's a bully, he's mean, he's vengeful, he just wants to judge everybody." But Jesus is nice. He loves everybody, right? Well, I find the Lord Jesus talked more about hell than anybody, okay? And the Lord Jesus called sin, sin. And the God of the Old Testament, by the way, was also merciful and gracious.
So it's the same God, Old and New Testament. And Peter's saying, this is a continuation. That true and living God, whom Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew, has now glorified his servant Jesus. Now, what did you do with him? God gave him glory, okay? He glorified him, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. You delivered up means handed him over. It's the same word to betray in the New Testament. You handed him over and denied in the presence of Pilate. That word deny is one that's always used of unbelievers. So this wasn't just ignorance or a tragic mistake. This was a determined effort to reject the Lord. When he was determined to let him go. So even Pilate here gets a little bit of a fair shake in that Peter says, you know, we know Pilate really wasn't on board with this. He didn't want to put him to death. He was trying to find a way to let him go, but you insisted it. You denied the Holy One and the Just. That's who the Lord Jesus is. And asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Now he who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous, according to the book of Proverbs, they are alike an abomination before the Lord. What is it to take the Holy and Just One and to treat him like a transgressor, like a criminal, like a sinner? And put him to death and exonerate the murderer, to set the murderer free, but to kill the Lord. What an awful sin, right? But you denied the Holy One, the Just, asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life. The word has the thought of the originator of something, the author of life, the one who started life. He's the creator, in other words. Lord of life, to death one subject, we sing. Blessed, yet a curse once made. Whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. It wasn't us. It's not our power. It's not our godliness. It's the name of the Lord Jesus. Because name means authority. If I say, in the name of the FBI, stop. If I'm an FBI agent, you better stop, right? That name carries weight. It is the weight of law behind it. Well, in the name of the Lord Jesus, this man was healed. And whereas they had rejected and murdered the Lord Jesus, God raised him from the dead. And now God was working through him. It wasn't just a matter, as Acts 2 says, of the Lord Jesus having been raised from the dead, never to die anymore. Not just a matter of the Lord Jesus going back to heaven, and now he can't suffer, and now he can't die again. He's forever risen. But that risen Christ is still working, and he can raise other people too. Just consider this paralyzed man by the gate, beautiful. He was raised up, not by Peter. Peter could have yanked on his hand all day long. That wouldn't have helped. He was raised up by the power and in the name, in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a wonderfully gracious statement here as I close, verse 17. He says, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. I mean, when you look at all the evidence for the Lord Jesus Christ, all the miracles that authenticated his messianic credentials, all of the power in him, all of the pristine glory and perfection of his person, how could they not know it was the Lord Jesus? And yet, Peter puts it on the grounds of ignorance, God through Peter. And you remember in the Old Testament, if you went up to the temple to offer a sacrifice, they didn't have a sacrifice for a presumptuous sin. Like when David committed murder and adultery, he said, I did this premeditated against you and you only have I sinned. If there were a sacrifice, I would offer it. But there's no sacrifice for that. I just have to throw myself on your mercy. It was sins of ignorance, the law said, that those sacrifices were for. And here's the greatest sin ever committed. You rejected and delivered up the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be murdered. The greatest sin ever committed. But God's willing to put that on the ground of ignorance. In other words, it can be forgiven. And those things that were foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And so there's a proclamation of amnesty. There's a preaching of forgiveness. If you'll repent, if you'll change your mind about the Lord Jesus. We're sorry we rejected him. We were totally wrong. We're sinners. We deserve the judgment, not him. He's God, and he died for us, and we're coming to him and throwing ourselves on his mercy and saying, our Lord and our God, save us a sinner. We don't want to live this way anymore. We don't want to live independently of God. We don't want to live outside of the authority of the Lord Jesus. We want Jesus to be Lord and Christ over us personally. And if you do that, you'll be forgiven. Your sins will be blotted out, wiped away. And the Lord Jesus will come again. He even sounds like, in this passage, like he's offering to the nation the kingdom right then and there. Now, we know the nation didn't take it. But there were some individuals, apparently, that believed, because a few chapters on, we read that the number of believers came to be about 5,000. And it's wonderful to see that in these early miracles, the Lord is saying, can't you see what I can do for you? I died for you, I rose again, and my power can transform you and raise you up. And so everyone who is saved by believing on the Lord Jesus, we are raised from death unto life. Just like that lame man was raised.